There we go. All right, we're returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this week. Last week, I really wanted to get to the bottom of what this whole concept of weakness and power is all about, and I didn't quite get there for myself. So I just trust that maybe you've got some learning to do as well. So we're going to return to the end of that passage and really fine-tune and focus in on a couple of things, and I hope it's really a blessing for all of us today. But before I do that, look up above. I got a couple pictures for you. We have two apple trees, and they're just loaded with blossoms. They did fall off the last couple of days. But these two have, they're dwarf or miniature apple trees. We planted them. We've got kind of sandy soil. We planted them years and years ago, and they just took forever to mature and to begin to bear fruit. And the one on the left is, the one on the right actually is, they're both kind of crooked. If you looked at that from a different angle, they're both angled out, and I had to put fence posts in and wire them up, you know, to try to get them to not fall over. So they're not perfect. And the one on the left was really bad, and so we decided to do like the passage in the Bible says, leave it one more year. We left it one more year, fertilized it, worked with it, and it has begun to bear wonderful fruit. But the blossoms on these two trees are the promise of fruit, right? And so if we don't get a freeze, I think we're going to have a good crop this year. Now, one of my seminary professors said when we were talking about illustrations, is that life preaches. You've heard me say that before as well. Life just preaches. There's no shortage of illustrations if you're walking with the Lord and just looking at what He's doing all around you. Those two trees preach to me. To me, they remind me of the two churches God has blessed me to pastor. The left one is Saratoga, and the right one is Cresco. Cresco's just got a few more people in it. It's just a little bit bigger, but both of them are loaded with blossoms and ripe for fruit. And but in order to be fruitful, so I'll show you Saratoga here, a little bit of a close-up of Saratoga, and there's us here in Cresco. And in order for us to bear fruit for God, and back in Romans chapter 10, as we studied there, we saw that we can present ourselves as slaves to sin, slaves to ourselves, slaves to flesh, and bear fruit for unrighteousness, or we can present ourselves to God and bear fruit for God. In order to bear fruit, this is where the illustration ends. I'm just going to go to 2 Corinthians now. In order for you or me to bear fruit for God, I can't be in the way. I've got to get rid of myself. The more myself that's in the whole thing, in me, the less there will be of God. And the more of me that is in it, the more hindered God will be in His ability to use me for His purposes. That's a lot of what's going on, I think, to help us understand what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll just read verses 7 and 8, and then we'll really dig into verses 9 and 10. So are you with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now remember, Paul had these visions and revelations, and these false apostles had come in behind him into Corinth and were undermining his apostleship by boasting about their own visions and boasting about their pedigree and that they were the real true Jews and they were really obeying Moses' law, and they were discrediting the Apostle Paul. So he's defending himself here by explaining to them, and no, I actually have had some remarkable visions. And so we covered that last week. You can look at the Facebook Live if you want to review it. But now, look at verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness, the hyper greatness of the revelations that I received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, hyper exalting myself, making myself out to be more than I am, like these false apostles are doing, to keep me from that, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, We don't know what that was, but something that caused Paul a lot of pain, a lot of misery, a lot of suffering was given to him as a gift from God. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to slap me up, to beat me, to keep me from exalting myself. So the issue is what? Pride. Us allowing ourselves to be puffed up into more than we really are. That is at the core of this, isn't it? So keep that in mind as we process through the next few verses. That's what we're going to have to deal with in our hearts. Verse 8, concerning this, so how did Paul react to it? Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times. I pleaded with God three times that it might depart from me. So let's go to verse 9 now, and I'll begin to really unpack it. So Paul, like we do, when something goes wrong in our lives, what is the first inclination for us to do? Right away. I mean, we want everything perfect. We want to experience heaven on earth. When everything isn't exactly the way we want it, sometimes it's in big things, sometimes it's in little things. If the shower just, I mean, if it's cold for 1 second because somebody else turned some hot water on, I mean, that's not perfect and I'm angry. If your coffee, if it's just a little too sweet, little too bitter, I mean, it's just not right. Whatever it is, we are such self-centered, demanding human beings in our flesh. And so when something isn't exactly the way we have it planned, then we're upset about it. And when it happens, if we're going to turn to the Lord, we'll turn to Him and tell Him to fix it and change it. That's what Paul did. That's okay when we do that, just as long as we wake up and acknowledge what's going on here. Why am I doing that? What should I do instead? Well, Paul pleaded with the Lord three times that He would take it away from him. Here's God's answer. Look at verse 9. Now, I've called this point number one on your outline, God's explanation. Paul needs to understand something. Look at verse 9. He has said to me. Now that is in the aorist tense. I said that last week. The aorist tense in the Greek language means that it's already done. It was done in the past and it's over. So he has said to me means that God answered him at some point in the process of him praying for relief. God answered him, and that was the end of the discussion. God was saying to Paul, we're not going to talk about this anymore. You need to understand something. You better start thinking differently and you better start praying differently. You must understand, God is saying to Paul, that sometimes I will not remove your trial. I will not change your situation. Now that might sound like bad news, but it's actually good news. Because this thorn was given to Paul with an intention. It is intentional. When you and I are suffering stuff, it's intentional. It is purposeful. And God will provide. Look at the next phrase. God's answer is, A, he said to me, he's indirectly saying, no, I'm not going to change it. But he's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will be there. You will be able to, like James teaches us, James 1, 2 through 4, that we're to endure it. We're to remain under the pressure of it. And my grace will make you strong enough to do that. And then we come to Paul's experience. He begins to understand this. He begins to understand that God knows best, God knows what is better, that God's way is better. And I don't know about you, but I'm so like Paul. I remember it was worse when I was younger, but I remember a time when I was, I think, a teenager, somebody, I can't even remember the circumstance, I just remember it being at St. Mary's Hospital, somebody was really sick, and going into their chapel, and at that time I wasn't walking very closely with the Lord, and I just remember going into that chapel, I had one prayer, period. What do you think it was? Heal them, heal them, heal them, heal them, heal them, please heal them. If you don't heal them, I will not be happy. This scares me to death. That was my only prayer. When we're doing that, you'll see this as we proceed through this passage. When we're doing that, what we're doing is taking shelter in the outcome of our desires. Does that make sense? My only hope at that moment was, Paul's only hope at that moment was, God, change this. I don't like this discomfort. I don't want this to be this way. I don't want it to go that way. And so the only prayer I can come into me is change it. Remove it. But God's answer is yes, no, or maybe, but my grace is sufficient for you. So once Paul starts learning that lesson, continue on in verse 9, and we come to his experience. What does he experience then? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, I see in there three things that Paul experiences. So that Christ's power may dwell in me. Now, that phrase, some of your versions might word it a little differently. What it actually says is that Christ's power might tabernacle over me, might be a shelter over me. When we're praying, it's like a tornado shelter. If I'm only praying, God, you've got to make this fit my plans, then I'm taking shelter in that. And he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to take shelter in the power of Christ. And when I'm praying wrongly, then I'm resting in the wishful thinking of my desired outcome. And it can't stay there because God works in a completely different way. So I've called this experience that Paul has with just living in, it's like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. It's that picture of being inside a shelter, being inside a fort, as we discovered in Philippians. You're in a fort, an impregnable fort. You're safe. And in that fort, you have a greenhouse and you have a well that just goes so deep, you're never going to run out of water. You've got your greenhouse, you're going to be able to have food and water and everything. Your family's in there, everybody's safe. It's that experience of being intimate with God. I hope I can remember the words to, I'm going to look up the words quickly, hymn number 204, Rock of Ages. Augustus Toplady, who wrote this hymn, understood what Paul's talking about here. Listen to the third verse of Rock of Ages. This is it. This is the concept. Nothing in my hand I bring. I'm weak. I'm not full of resources. God doesn't need me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is about clinging. Are we going to cling to the way we want it to turn out? Or are we going to cling to the cross of Christ? Are we going to cling to God? Naked. That's pretty vulnerable. That was Jesus hanging on the cross. Naked. Come to thee for dress. I don't bring it. You bring it to me. Helpless. Look to thee for grace. Foul. I'm a foul mess. I'm a sinner. I'm a beast. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is an expression of utter emptiness and reliance upon God. That's what Paul's talking about. So what's Paul experiencing at that moment? It's Revelation 3:20. He's opened the door. Jesus has come in. Jesus is in the dining room with him, giving him counsel, giving him wisdom, giving him advice, comforting his heart all the time. That this is intimacy. Paul's first experience is this kind of closeness to Christ. This is an example of walking by faith. Look up above at Galatians 2:20. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "This is emptiness. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who even live." Get that. Now stop there. This is paradigm shifting. This is world shattering understanding. Is it not? Is there anybody in here who's feeling uncomfortable right now? Or anybody saying, "I'm not there yet"? You should be saying that. This should make you very uncomfortable. If there's anything in your life, or to the degree that there is stuff in our life, or our life even is still there, and we still want that, this should rock your world. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who even live. It's Christ who lives in me." Okay, but you're still here. "This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." That's the place Paul got to. He had given it all up. So that's intimacy. And by the way, if that's scary to you, and I totally understand it's scary to me, if that's scary to you, just be encouraged that that is where true freedom is found. We will be set freer and freer as we let go of more and more. And then one day, Lord willing, even in this life, I hope we can all experience an intimacy at a much deeper level, to where we'll just be safe and secure in his arms. He says at the beginning of verse 10, we'll come back to the boasting in a little bit, but look at verse 10. "Therefore, because I'm in the shelter of Jesus, therefore I am..." Now, mine says "well content." That's not a great translation of this word. What it means is "I take pleasure in." New King James says "delight" or "take pleasure," something like that. That's better. So, but Paul's saying in verse 10, "Therefore, because of that, the way I am now positioned in Christ and who I'm really trusting in and clinging to, I am well content. I take pleasure in weaknesses." So he's taking pleasure in his thorn in the flesh. And I've called that delight. He's experiencing delight. He's been set free. Now, he's not saying, "I really like weaknesses." I mean, nobody likes pain. That's kind of sick. We don't like suffering. We don't want it to go bad, right? So how can Paul say, "I'm taking pleasure in it"? And it's because of what we already covered. He has realized that there's a bigger picture, that God is in charge of all of this, that it is intentional, it is purposeful, and his grace will be there every moment to be sufficient for him. I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Then he goes on to list some of them: insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." To the false prophets that were troubling Paul, this was nonsense. Remember the culture I described last week? They boasted, they bragged. That was expected of everybody. If you talked like this, you were a fool. They were using this kind of talk to undermine Paul and say, "He can't be an apostle. An apostle wouldn't say stupid stuff like that. That's ridiculous." But they don't understand how God works. They don't understand God's system. Back in 1 Corinthians, I read it last week. I won't read it again, but you'll recognize the passage when I quote this commentary. Paul pointed out to the converts that it was by God's deliberate choice that not many of them were wise according to worldly standards. Look around at our little apple tree here full of blossoms. Look around at the people around you. There are not many here famous by worldly standards. Not many wise. Not many of noble birth. The reason was that God had chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise. This is how God does it. The weak in the world to shame the strong. The low and the despised in the world to bring to nothing those who were considered somebody. This he did in order that no human being might boast in his presence, and so that those who do boast might boast in the Lord. Paul says that in chapter 10, verse 17. He says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. So the Lord's response to Paul's request for the removal of this thorn was to remind him that God's power is manifested in the weak. And it also provides justification for him rejecting the boasting of his opponents and to practice his own kind of boasting, which is to boast in his weakness. And we'll come to that again. I'm going to expand on boasting part in just a little bit. But go back to verse 10 now. He says, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake, when I am weak, I am strong. So he experienced power. Do you want power? Yes, you do. The question is just, whose power do you want? Once we figure this weakness thing out, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. He wants to be strong. He wants to be a good preacher. He wants to be a good pastor. I don't want to stand up here and just be a vessel of hot air and emptiness to you, or tickling your ears, or making you feel good or bad or whatever. I don't want any of that. I want power from the Holy Spirit to be able to preach the Word of God in a powerful way so that it changes people's lives. That it performs its work, he wrote to the Thessalonians. That you receive the Word as it is, truly, the Word of God, not the Word of man, so that it performs its work in those who believe. I want power. I want to be a powerful preacher. Meaning, not that I am flashy or loud or funny or clever, but that it works. It performs its work in those who believe. I absolutely want power, and so should you. How else are you going to do what God has called you to do? Moms, how are you going to be a godly mom who influences your children for eternity? You going to do that in your own strength? Do you want to do that? With power? Yeah, from the Lord. And Paul was experiencing that. He talks about persecutions, distresses, thorns in the flesh. We want to get rid of them. We want everything to go perfect. We want heaven on earth, right? Listen to this. A commentary said, the history of the Christian church testifies plainly to the fact, now listen carefully, that blessing is never remote, this is kind of old English, but blessing is never remote, separated from, the affliction that is endured for Christ's sake. No less applicable to the church in this 20th century, so he's back in the early 1900s sometime, so now, but this will apply to our situation today, than to the church of his own day, is Chrysostom. He was an early church father. So after the time of Jesus, but looking at what had happened to the church in the past 100 or 200 years after Jesus, Chrysostom wrote this. He said his observation that an examination of our present state, the way the church is, the condition of the church today, of our present state will show how great is the advantage of affliction. He was going through a time of relative peace and less persecution. But he says that's not a good thing. He said, for now, I mean, don't be honest, an American Christian here, don't we Look at what's going on in Israel. Look at what's going on in Ukraine. And aren't we, and look at going on in our politics and in our government and in our society. Don't we look at that and aren't we, don't we tend to get afraid that, oh no, we're going to lose the American dream. We're going to lose everything being the way that it really should be. We're kind of afraid of that, aren't we? What if they actually start persecuting Christians? I mean, you hear people say, oh, Christians have it so bad, and everybody's attacking Christians and Christians. Nobody else gets picked on like us poor Christians. Are you kidding me? Really? But isn't part of your fear that that might happen? Yeah. Okay. Well, here's what Chrysostom says. How great is the advantage of affliction? For now, indeed, that we are in the enjoyment of peace, this is 1,800 years ago, now that we are in the enjoyment of peace, we have become supine and lax. What does that mean? Flying flat on your back on the couch, lazy, with a remote in your hand. That's the American Christian. That's us. In a lot of ways, it really is. But he says 1,800 years ago, we have become supine and lax. And we, listen to this, we have filled the church with countless evils. The church today. Come on. We're not persecuted. It's fashionable to be a Christian and to promote unspeakable evil in the name of Christ. And I'm talking about the social stuff that's going on in America, in American churches, being condoned, endorsed by churches. Why? Because we have it so easy. We are spoiled, rotten. So anyway, that's Chrysostom's. But when we were persecuted, we were more sober-minded, more earnest, and more ready for church attendance and hearing. So, that's not you. You're all here. So, you're getting it. You're figuring out that this is really important. Yeah, he preaches really, really long sermons, and the service goes longer than I wish, and I wish I could get home earlier. And okay, but you're here. Because we realize we need to be sober-minded. We want to work for God. We want to bear fruit for God, right? Isn't that why you're here? This is how it's going to happen. And the Bible gives us... let's see, do I want to do the boasting now? Look at the phrase in verse 9. I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can be a tabernacle over me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my weakness. So let's stop. Let's put those two phrases together because I really struggled to pray, to try to put this into a way that I could understand it and verbalize it in a way that you could understand it. So, what does it mean to boast in my weaknesses? Wouldn't that mean that now I see, Paul sees his weakness because it puts him into the shelter of Christ. It makes him useful for Christ. Isn't that the same thing as taking pleasure in my weaknesses? I'm now, when I get a thorn in my flesh or something goes bad or I start, you know, something starts to happen that I don't want to happen, that if I think positively about it, I think rightly about it, I look at my reaction to it and I think honestly about that. To do this is going to take a lot of honesty for all of us to really look in the mirror and say, why? Why do I want that outcome so bad? What is it that I'm really, really trusting in for my happiness and my sense of security? So I think to boast in my weakness is to, when you are honest with yourself and say, you know what? I'm not that great. Be honest. So I am good in certain things. And because I'm good in certain things, God will use me to help people in that area. But when I start seeing, but you know what else? I'm also weak. I also am really weak in these particular areas. And when we admit that, and we can actually then say, good, I'm glad. Because that keeps me from being cocky and that keeps me from thinking that it is about me or that it's me that's doing anything. So that's what I think he means by I want to identify my weaknesses, be honest about it, and then Might as well enjoy them and just admit them. Something like that. And the Bible gives us so many bad examples, but it also gives us good examples. How many of you read through Ruth recently? Did you follow, are you following your calendar? Did you read? You've got to read Ruth. Last week, I said, or a couple weeks ago, I said, read Ecclesiastes. Pat went home, read Ecclesiastes. He actually listened to me. I don't know if in my pastor and anybody else ever done that. He went home and he read Ecclesiastes, came to our worship, our Bible study Wednesday morning, and he said, that was scary. Didn't you say, or what did you say? Scared me to death. Yeah. It will rock your world. The Bible's meant to rock your world so that you stop clinging to the world and you start trusting in the Lord and then be set free. I know that scares some of you. It'll set you free. Go home and read Ruth if you've never read Ruth. Ruth is a story in the Old Testament. If you want to go back, if you want to turn your Bibles to Ruth, I'm just going to read about four verses out of Ruth. But I'll tell you the story very quickly. But as I was reading it devotionally, and that's why it just preaches. Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech from Bethlehem are experiencing a famine, so they move over to Moab. Their sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. All three men die. Back in that culture, that made a widow destitute. So these women have nothing. Naomi says, I'm going to go back home to Bethlehem. My husband's gone. My sons are gone. I'm helpless. I need to go back where family is. So Naomi's going to go back to Bethlehem. Orpah and Ruth cling to her. And then she says, stop. Go back. You're going to have a way better chance of getting a husband around your family than to come with me because I got nothing to offer you. Something like that. Orpah takes her advice, goes back. Ruth literally clings to Naomi. Let me read to you from chapter 1, verse 16 of Ruth. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. She's just weak. She's just dependent. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh, so she's trusting in the true God. Thus may Yahweh do to me, or worse, if anything but death parts us. So she is just clinging to Naomi. And what I see here is just a woman who is not, I mean, certainly she wants to survive and she's looking out for herself, but she just follows the Lord's inner leading. And she clings and she just goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem. She goes out to glean in the fields, meets Boaz, who's a relative who could redeem her in that culture. And that happens. And so God is just sovereignly working through this. And as we get to the end of the book, to chapter 4, listen. So Ruth marries Boaz, who's a great guy. God's just superintending all this, these details. And I'm just seeing in Ruth, as I read this passage this week, just a humble, weak, dependent person who just kind of went through life obedient to the Lord. She gets back. Boaz and Ruth have a baby. Naomi is happy. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. Because Boaz had redeemed Ruth. And may his name become famous in Israel. And then verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. Anybody name your kid Obed? Is that a popular name today? Obed? What's significant about Obed? We'll read the next half of the verse. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, King David. From David will come Jesus, who saves us all. this, so all I'm saying is this humble, that's why it's in the Bible, this humble, weak person, just following the Lord, is used powerfully by God to bring into a Moabite, not even an Israelite woman, to bring in the father of Jesus. So, there's an example, I think. Another one is, you ever heard of this guy? John the Baptist. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 7, verse 24. John was thrown into prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to, because he's probably discouraged and doesn't know for sure if Jesus really is the Messiah. So he sends someone to Jesus, says, "Are you really the one who is to come?" Jesus said, "Tell him I'm healing people, the lame are walking," on and on. And then here's what, then his disciples go back to tell John, yes, he's the Messiah. This is what Jesus said about John. "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak Jesus to the multitudes about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?' No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, laying on the couch with a remote? Who did you go out to see?" He said, "Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are in royal palaces." What did you go out to see? A prophet? "Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet." Then he goes on to extol the importance of John the Baptist. My point is, now as I turn to John chapter 3, listen to the words of John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verse 26. "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, the one who is with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you've borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.'" What's he saying? "Rabbi, your popularity, Jesus." How does John respond to that? John said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom." That's Jesus. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine now has been made full. I came to prepare the way for Jesus, not for myself." Now listen to verse 30. This is my point. John's words in verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And I think that's the solution to all of this, if we're really trying to understand this. It's me spending the rest of my life trying to decrease Tim and increase Christ in me. To that degree, all of that plaque in my arteries that prevents the flow of blood, of pride, will diminish, so that the flow of God's power and God's grace can flow into me, and then I can be more fruitful for him. I found that helpful. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Jesus who said, "I have food that you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "The Son can do nothing on his own. I only do what I see the Father doing." Jesus was completely humble, obedient, an empty vessel, and God just obviously used him powerfully. So, let's move toward our close. And I've called point number 4 our extraction. What do we extract from this passage? What do we glean from this passage? And I've tried to sum it up in a couple spiritual expressions that I found helpful. Remember, God's thorns are his gifts. God's grace is his gift. And so my first expression, I use that word because it began with EX, but also an algebraic expression. I've come up with a few expressions. Here's one. God's thorns, that's all your trials that you wish weren't there, plus God's grace gives God glory. He hides this in earthen vessels. He wants weak people like me and you so that He can just shine through us. His power and His glory. And then last week we kind of ended with this one. If we admit this, this is how simple it is. Admit it. Admit your weakness. Admit your need. Admit your desire for it to be different. But just admit it. And then pray for God's help. Pray for God's power. Pray for whatever you need. Ask, and then God will give you His power. And that comes from this quote from Richard Sibbes up above. When personal weakness is admitted and God's help is asked for, God's power is given. I have never, never found God to be unfaithful to this prayer. Whenever I have entered any situation, I did it on the way to Saratoga, I did it on from Saratoga to here. Every time I admit my need that I can do nothing apart from Him, and I pray that He would give me the grace that I need to do what He's told me to do, He has never failed me. He will never fail you because He is faithful. So to answer the question once again, when am I strong? When I am weak. And that's the last phrase of verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. All right. Now, athletes, in the arena of athletics, think about this. In the world, and it's exemplified in athletics, if you have two athletes of, let's just say, absolutely equal skill and talent, who is going to win when they meet? The stronger one will win every time. If everything else being equal, the stronger one will win. Therefore, for an athlete, what are we always trying to do? We want to get stronger, right? Ever know an athlete who wants to get weaker? We want to get stronger. You're going to spend the rest of your athletic career getting stronger. Lifting weights, learning how to plyometrics, learning to get quicker, faster, bigger, faster, stronger. When it comes to the spiritual realm that we're talking about today, in our relationship with God, our relationship to God, and our relationship with Christ, it's the opposite. And that's why we have to really do a paradigm shift. Because weaker, understood like this, weaker is better. Two people of equal skill and everything else being exactly equal, the same. Who's going to be used more by God? The weaker one. The one who has less of themselves in it. So we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to get weaker in ourselves. And you've got to go home and you've got to bow your heads in a moment and pray about that. And you've got to figure out what that looks like in your life. But I just pray that our study of this, as we've tried to mull it over, that it will be helpful for you. That the Holy Spirit would impress things upon you so that you'll understand this basic paradigm shifting change of thought that will help you be on the path to becoming weaker and weaker and weaker so that you might be stronger and stronger and stronger. So let's bow our heads together and pray, meditate for a few moments.